As I have been meditating on Luke chapters 1 and 2, once again this year, I realize how thankful I am to be a Bible believer. I believe the Bible is God's word to humanity, which means that I believe that the Bible is without error and that it is true in all that it declares, which means that I believe that the Bible is God's only perfect guide to belief and life. And I think you believe this too. As the Word of God, the Bible's teaching about God and about humanity and about sin and about salvation from sin are teachings that Bible believers accept as God's truth and that it is true in all it declares. Which means that the Bible, when the Bible describes reality, we accept those descriptions as true. So we accept the Bible's depictions of God's miraculous actions as historical reality. So when we read Luke chapters 1 and 2 at Advent and Christmas, we believe it, miracles and all. We believe that the angel Gabriel visited Zechariah. We believe that because Zechariah doubted Gabriel's words, he was struck mute for 9 months. We believe that Elizabeth, barren all her life and now in old age, bore a son, John the Baptist. We believe that Gabriel visited Mary and told her that she would bear the Messiah. These are all miracles. We believe that Mary's pregnancy was the Holy Spirit working a miracle in her virgin womb. We believe that baby John in Elizabeth's womb recognized Jesus in Mary's womb and leaped for joy. We believe that God gave Zechariah's voice back to him when Zechariah wrote, "His name is John." We believe that God inspired Zechariah's words as he spoke of God's plan for Jesus and for John and for the world. And in today's passage, we will see more miracles, some of the most famous in the Bible. These miracles in Luke chapter 2 are known around the world. The difference between us as Bible believers and the majority of the world is we believe every one of those miracles. The story of Luke 2 verses 1 through 20, the biblical story of Christmas, is either God's miraculous work or it's just a fable. And we Christians bank our eternity on the belief that this is God's action in history, recorded in a book that is full of true accounts of God's action in history. We know this story so well. Let's enjoy it again today and be blessed by it. Here are the first 5 verses of Luke 2. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. When God acts, he acts in perfect accord with his will and his purposes and his wisdom. He will accomplish what he wants to accomplish, and he will accomplish it however he wants. God is doing 1,000 things every time he does anything, all for his purposes and his glory. But there was one supreme and overarching purpose behind God prompting the Roman Emperor, Caesar Augustus, to register and tax the entire Roman Empire, or as far as the emperor was concerned, all the world. Get everyone registered. Do an official census. Get everyone on an official list, and then you can hold everyone accountable to pay taxes. So, what was God's reason for prompting this pagan emperor to get everyone registered? It was to fulfill God's words through Micah that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Micah 5:2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. And we read in verse 4, and Joseph also went. Now, Luke says that as though we have already been introduced to Joseph. And sure enough, we have. Back in chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, we read, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. This is all we have heard so far from Luke about Mary's husband-to-be. But what we are told is the one absolutely crucial fact about Joseph, whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And in today's passage, the same crucial fact. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. Joseph belonging to the house and lineage of David was crucial. Here are Gabriel's words to Mary about the son she would bear. Luke 1:32. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And here are Zechariah's words, which we saw just last week. It was at the circumcision and naming ceremony of his son, John the Baptist. And when Zechariah could speak again, he spoke words inspired by the Holy Spirit, including, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house," that is, in the royal line of his servant David. Those words about the Messiah on the throne of his father David and salvation coming to the Jews and to the world through the house of David are a vital fulfillment of God's promise to King David 1,000 years earlier. The promise is that a son, a descendant of David, would be the Savior and Lord and King we need. The Lord said to David in 1 Chronicles 17, "When your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever." Forever. This is not a normal human king. Think of it. We worship Jesus now as King of Kings, and we will worship him forever. And as we do so, we are part of the fulfillment of the promise that David's son will be the forever king. David, Israel's greatest king, brought Israel into a few years of earthly glory. And David's greater son, Jesus, will bring us into an eternity of ever-increasing glory. And David's royal line matters enough to God that God wanted the Messiah to be born in David's city. So off Joseph goes, on foot, maybe with a donkey, 90 miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Verse 5, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. Against any reasonable medical advice, but what choice did they have? And both Mary and Joseph had had angelic visitations. They had faith that God was with them in all of this. They knew that they were part of God's great plan. On we go in the story, verse 6. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. We've heard these words so many times, and we think of Joseph and Mary and we feel for them. There was no place for them in the inn. She laid him in a manger. And we do well to think of that night and that couple and what they were going through. Every year I try to put myself beside Mary and Joseph in Bethlehem on that night, and I try to grasp it. But we can also put ourselves beside Luke, the writer of this gospel, as he writes this for us. And we can try to grasp why Luke wrote his account of this momentous event as he did. He gives us just the facts. Like someone writing a diary entry who writes their diary with no interest at all in describing their feelings. Just write down what happened. The time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths. It's about as standard a report of a birth as you can imagine. Time came, gave birth, wrapped him. Sounds like medical shorthand, like Dr. Luke. Luke was a physician, like Dr. Luke is jotting notes in his patient's chart. And only now does the story take a crazy turn, and suddenly we feel for Mary and Joseph, because now we read, and laid him in a manger. And we say to ourselves, a feeding trough? What's going on? Because there was no place for them in the inn. And we know the sinking feeling of no vacancy. And Mary is now in labor. And we are saying this is a nightmare. But still, what is missing in these very few words from Luke is any hint of glory. These few words are the only glimpse Luke gives us into that stable or cave or whatever it was. This is the most important birth and the most important person in history. And Luke describes it in such an ordinary way, even though this is an event of such glory. How can he not give us a few words about the glory of the birth of Jesus? It seems that Luke wants to emphasize for us the truth that this is a normal human birth happening to a normal woman and her betrothed. I think Luke wants us to feel like the events of that night could have happened to us. And Luke's approach to not expound on the glory of who was being born helps us to focus our thoughts on the genuine humanity of the God-man, Jesus. But now the glory appears over the heads of a few shepherds. Verse 8 and following. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them. And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." This whole story is full of paradoxes. The King of Kings is the son of a peasant girl. The most significant birth in history takes place in a stable. Caesar thinks the world revolves around him, but that night the world revolves around a manger in Bethlehem. And now, a few men, with a job that is often dangerous and just as often boring, who are basically looked down upon by everyone, if for no other reason than they smell like sheep, receive the biggest announcement ever. Why tell shepherds? Well, we can start with the obvious. This was at night, and they were awake. So clearly God did not intend for the multitude of angels to appear to the entire town. Why that was the case, we could speculate on for a long time. And how a multitude of angels praising God did not wake up the whole town is also a bit of a mystery. Why shepherds? Well, for readers throughout the centuries, the shepherds foreshadow for us the kind of king that Jesus will be, a shepherd king, like his forefather, King David. But let's keep asking this question. Why shepherds? The angel was obviously, clearly prompting them to go and find the baby. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes. He wants them to go and find the baby and his parents. And shepherds would know where to look. They would have known where all the mangers were in town. And shepherds are helpers. They're caregivers. I'm sure they didn't just stand there and stare. They helped out. But most of all, those shepherds had hearts that would respond exactly as we see them respond, exactly as God wanted them to respond. And the final bit of the story shows how the shepherds responded. So beginning at verse 15. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. We see the shepherds did three things, and we can surmise that these were the responses that God was looking for. First, they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. These guys were God's choice as first responders. God didn't leave Mary and Joseph to endure that night all alone. I think the shepherds helped Mary and Joseph. How they helped, of course, is all speculation. Second, the shepherds made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. Remember all the Old Testament and New Testament indications that God blesses the poor and the needy? Now, that doesn't mean that being poor and needy is a way to earn favor with God, but the Bible suggests that God ordains neediness as a way to draw people to himself. And these poor and simple folks would be the friends and acquaintances of the shepherds. The shepherds would not be finding open doors among the rich and the famous. Instead, the poor and the working class of Bethlehem were the ones who would be blessed to hear this news from the shepherds. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. There was a buzz. I would have wanted a shepherd to come down my street with that news. And the third thing that we see the shepherds do, they returned, glorifying and praising God. They had to get back to the sheep. I bet they left the youngest, or maybe the oldest, to keep watch over the sheep while the rest of them all ran into town to look for this baby. Some of those shepherds would still be alive in 30 years to hear Jesus teach and preach. Some of them would become Jesus' disciples and would grieve Jesus' death and would glorify and praise the risen Christ. And they would look back on that night as the night that changed their lives. After that night, their glorifying and praising God would never be the same. Finally, we need to mention one of the most touching sentences in Luke 1 and 2, verse 19. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. Now, our oldest son, Steve, just turned 40. So I have had 40 years of watching a mother's heart. I think every mother feels a kinship with Mary as you read this verse. Anne, of course, remembers our three births vividly. To me, it's all a blur. I was there for all three. I was there, but my memory cannot sort out one birth from another. That is a father's brain, not a mother's brain or a mother's heart. This week, a thought came to me about Mary pondering that I've never thought of before. And before I share that thought, a little background. I believe that Luke had the opportunity of spending hours in conversation with Mary. Luke, of course, comes on the scene in the New Testament story during Paul's travels, years after Jesus' life and death and resurrection. So Luke researched, in writing his gospel, he tells us that he researched the life of Christ. And I just think that had to include visits with an elderly Mary. Mary was, we know, at the foot of Jesus' cross. In John's gospel, we hear Jesus speak to her from the cross. And Mary was a witness to Jesus' burial and was present on resurrection morning. And we are told that Mary pondered all these things in her heart, and she no doubt had a pondering heart all her life. So my new thought is this. In seeing her crucified son wrapped in cloths and laid in a tomb, I think Mary's mind went back to the night that she wrapped him in swaddling cloths, laid him in a manger. Wouldn't any mother's thoughts go back to the birth of the son she is burying? And we will see next week that old Simeon prophesied deep heartache for Mary. Yes, for Mary there was pain. There was suffering. That night in a Bethlehem stable, and then watching Jesus' life and his journey and his ministry, and having unspeakable anguish as she was present at his crucifixion. But God was in it all. So there was glory in it all. When Jesus was born, of course, the book of Romans was yet to be written. But the truth of Romans 8:28 was already God's truth. All things work together for good to those who love God. despite the suffering involved in the trip to Bethlehem and giving birth in a stable, and far more painful, the crucifixion of her son, Mary had faith in God that all her pain was in accord with God's will and God's purposes and God's wisdom. And that promise is, of course, also ours. It's a promise for us. All things work together for good to those who love God. Whatever you may face this Christmas week or this next year, the pain and the pleasures, if you love God and are called according to His purpose, it will all work for your good. Your good is your growth in Christlikeness and your growth in the satisfaction of drawing near to God. By God's grace, we can face whatever He has for us when we know that it is for His purposes and for His glory. Let's pray. Father, You are a God of miracles, and we believe. Thank You for working faith in our hearts so that we can let our joy well up within our hearts even right now and say, yes, Lord, we believe. Thank You for these accounts of how the eternal Son of God took on human form and entered this world. Thank You for the picture of Your providence, caring for Mary and Joseph. Thank You for their faith as an example to us. Lord, by Your grace, grow our faith through the pleasures and pains of our life. Lord, guide us into this Christmas week. Bless us this week. Grow us. Use us. Give us grace, like Mary, to keep on pondering these things in our heart. In Jesus' name, amen. Unto you is born a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Amen.